Our New Testament reading this morning is from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. You'll notice that I am skipping a section here. Normally, we are working our way through the book of Mark, chapter by chapter, section by section. And normally this morning, we would be looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. But I thought it would be appropriate, as there was a baptism, to pass over that briefly this week and to examine verses 13 through 16 instead. And then we'll return again to verses 1 through 12 of chapter 10 next week. But this morning we'll be looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Beginning with verse 13. And they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father God, your word is before us, but we need your spirit to take your word into us, to give us understanding, to cause us to feed spiritually so upon your Son, and so to be nourished, and so to grow in the faith, and to grow in the gospel, and to grow in the knowledge of you, your Son, your Spirit. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. In Scripture, we often deal with types and images. For example, Paul would tell us that marriage between a man and a woman is an image or a type or a picture of Christ and the church. And our passage is doing something similar. It's speaking in this way as well. Children and infants are an image of how the believer enters into the kingdom of God, how the believer enters into the church. And what we see here then, by these images and by types, as they're found in Scripture, is that the lesser serves the greater. The children serves the image of our entrance into Christ's church. Or in the case of marriage, the husband and wife, as a married couple, the lesser serves the greater, Christ and his church. But something else must happen there as well. There's something beautiful that happens because the lesser serves the greater, and that's this. The greater magnifies the lesser. The greater blesses the lesser. What makes marriage so special and so sweet? It's that it's a reflection of Christ and his church. The fact that Christ and his church exists pours out blessing upon the marriage between a husband and a wife. The fact that the believers enter into Christ's kingdom in this manner pours out blessing upon the children of believers. And so the greater blesses the lesser. Therefore, even as we lean forward to the greater, because our tendency is to lean forward towards that blessing, towards the kingdom of God, we must also rejoice and praise and glorify God for the lesser, for the children, for the husband and wife, for the lesser things, the things that are pictured in the greater things. Now hear then what this morning's message will be. The bringing, the gathering of little children to the Lord is a sign that the kingdom of God has come. And it is a sign that the kingdom of God is for you. By the ingathering of little children into the church, we are to be reminded and encouraged that the kingdom of God is for us as well. we who believe. So if you fall asleep at this point, you've got the message. Okay. So how can this be so? Well, let's look at our account. Let's see how this passage begins. It begins simply enough with a wish for a blessing. What is a blessing? Have you thought about what a blessing is? What is a spoken blessing? Well, it's words, obviously, kind words, gracious words, but it can be more than that, can't it? Think about when a blessing comes to you from, well, when a blessing comes to us from the mouth of God, what is it then? When God speaks to a blessing to man, when he blesses a man with fruitfulness, well, it's more than words, isn't it, right? His blessings are, we would say, always performative. They perform. They accomplish what they desire. When he blesses us, his blessings accomplish what they desire. He blesses man. Again, he blesses man that he be fruitful, and what is he? He's fruitful. He blesses a man that he might be wise, and what is he? He's wise. He blesses a man with long life. What is he? He has long life. In Scripture, also, we find that God sometimes speaks his blessings through men. And again, there too, it is also performative. That is, it also accomplishes what it intends. I'm thinking here particularly of the patriarchs, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. When they bless, whether it's their children or those around them, their blessings are not merely wishful thinking, but their blessings accomplish what they intend, because it is not they who are speaking, but the Spirit of God through them. It is he who is speaking, and therefore his blessing, the blessings that come through them, are not in vain. When Jacob says that the lesser will serve the greater, it's a blessing, and it comes true. In worship, we see this as well. Do you know that? That happens every Sunday when we worship. That type of blessing, that performative blessing occurs, particularly in the benediction. And I like bringing that up in the benediction. The benediction, yes, it's spoken by my lips. Yes, it is, but it doesn't come from me. It comes from God's word. That's why I'm very careful that when I speak the benediction, I'm speaking God's word to you in the benediction, because it is God's blessing to you, because it's his word to you. And if it is his word to you, if it's his blessing to you, then it too, we are meant to be assured, will accomplish what it intends to accomplish. May he make his face to shine upon you. Well, he already does, doesn't he? In setting Christ before you. But he will certainly fulfill that ultimately when we stand and see Christ, what? Face to face. That is the fulfilling, that is the accomplishing of his blessing. But now we come to that final category of those who bless, of men and women blessing one another. A blessing as we have opportunity to bless. Here then, that blessing is, it's a wish. It's a prayer. It's a request or an entreaty to God, saying, God, would you answer my blessing to my friend, to my neighbor, with your blessing? That the blessing might be performative, not because I cause it to happen, but because God causes it to happen by adding his blessing to it. That's that final category. And the reason why I laid that all out is because we come back again to these people bringing children for what? A blessing. Which blessing are they expecting to receive? I think that's a hard question. On the face of it, we would be tempted to say that they're looking for that third type, that final type, that blessing among men, because they would have seen Christ as a man. Granted, they would have expected that his blessing would be more in tune with the blessings of God, because they would see in him that he was a holy man. They would see in him that he was one whom the Lord, the God, respected and listened to and responded to, that they might approach Christ as one who might intercede on their behalf. Come to him and say, "Will you give us a blessing? Because we believe that your blessing would be more as an intercession before the Father, because he listens to you." And we often seek blessing, this type of blessings from one another, don't we? With this expectation that this person who we come to for a blessing has the Father's ear. In my own life, each night after prayers and goodnight kisses, my daughter comes back down the stairs and comes to me and asks that I might pray for her, that I might bless her, that no ill dreams might disturb her rest. She understands and expects that I, by right of being her father, her earthly father, have her heavenly father's ear. So she seeks my blessing with the hope that God's blessing will answer my blessing. So at first glance, it might seem like that's how they're approaching Christ. They have seen and heard his authority. He has cast out demons. He has healed the sick. He has fed the multitude. He has taught with authority. Everything about him declares that he has the Almighty's ear. Even he himself attests to this: "Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Which is another way of saying, come to me, and you come to the one who has sent me, the Father. And so they bring their children to him. And according to Luke, these aren't just 13-year-olds or 12-year-olds. These are infants that they are carrying in their arms. And in fact, it's not just don't just simply have a picture of mothers bringing children here. Infants in their arms. You should have a picture here of fathers bringing the infants in their arms. That the fathers too are looking for a blessing, that everyone here is looking for that blessing. And they're gathering them and bringing them to Christ. Why? Well, here's why I think we have to be careful about what type of blessing that we think that they think they're getting. Because they're becoming more and more aware that Christ is the Messiah. That they are not just looking for a blessing here, they are looking for a promise. They're looking to see that the promise that Christ, that God has given to them down through the years, is being fulfilled in their presence. Because they see in Christ, they see in him that he is the Messiah, that they are starting to believe that. They are starting to believe that he is the one who has come to deliver them from their shame, to deliver them from their reproach, to deliver them from their bondage, whether it's bondage to sin or bondage to those who are over them, the Romans, the empire, or those who are unrighteous, King Herod. All of these things, because he has been telling them and he has been preaching what? That the kingdom of heaven is near, that the kingdom of God has come. That those promises that were laid down in Isaiah, those promises that were laid down in Ezekiel, those promises that God would turn his face towards his people, his countenance upon them, with good cheer on his lips and not a frown, were about to come true. And they want to know. You see, they want to know that that's true. There is a subtext here that we might argue, that they are asking, is it true that the steadfast love of the Lord has returned to us at last? And so they bring their children. Because part of the promise that the steadfast love of the Lord has returned is the promise that he has, that God has, not just for them, but for their children. For somewhere in Isaiah, he says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They're saying if he's really come, if the kingdom of heaven has really come, it's also for our children. And if the Messiah, if this guy who appears to be the Messiah accepts our children, then we will know truly that the kingdom of God has come. Or look at Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Or think of the promise of which Peter later speaks in Acts chapter 2. The promise is for you and for your children. And for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It is the promise that Isaiah 54, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. And great shall be the peace of your children, Isaiah 54, 13. And of course, especially on what Peter spoke, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, we hear here just a little later in our passage, Christ say to them, let the little children come to me. He calls the children to himself. He is inaugurating the kingdom of God. He is the Messiah. He is fulfilling these promises. Now the disciples still do not understand this. We can see that they ever and always throughout the Gospels see as through a mirror dimly, as through a smoky room. They forget the promise. They forget these promises from the Old Testament. They also forget Christ's earlier words to them. Do you recall those earlier words just previous to this in chapter 9? Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And if you receive me, then you receive my Father. Instead, they barred the way to Christ. They blocked the way. They rebuke the fathers. It's a far cry from what Peter will come to understand by Acts chapter 2. At the coming of the Holy Spirit, they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. They have not yet received the wisdom of God. They do not yet fully understand. Now, of course, we can speculate, and it is speculative, we can speculate as to why they rebuked the parents, because we do not know why. Scripture doesn't tell us that. Maybe they thought the children were disruptive. Maybe they thought that the children were unimportant. Maybe they were jealous of their access to Jesus. Maybe they thought it unworthy of Christ's character to receive these children. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that. What Scripture does tell us is that what they did was sin. What they did was wrong. What they did was ungodly, and it showed a lack of understanding on their part of who Christ is and what he means to them. They still need to be taught, in other words, they still need to be taught of the Lord. And that is our need too, often, isn't it? Often we need to be taught the same things over and over again. We forget them. We don't understand them. We need to hear the same truths over and over. But like the disciples, we have this promise. We have this promise that we will be taught these things. And as Isaiah told us, we will be taught these things not by just anyone, but by the Lord himself. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. The disciples, they were taught firstly by the Lord in the flesh as they walked along the way, as they sat at meals. But once that great day at Pentecost occurred, they and we together with them were taught by the Lord not in the flesh, but in and through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit teaches us. He taking His word and firing it into us, almost like a bullet, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, that our hearts would steadily grow softer, that our minds would be made clear by His word, that our thoughts will be founded upon Christ's word. That is what the Spirit does for us. And that is what clearly the disciples still are in need of. Now that's important to see. And it's important to see that they will gain that, because that helps us to see in this moment particularly that Christ is patient. Because it doesn't quite appear that way to begin with, but he is patient, for he continues to work with his disciples after this. And he continues to work with us through our lives. But Christ is patient. Yes, yes, here he is fearful. We might even say that he is full of passion. He is full of wrath. He is irate. All of these things are hidden behind that word. He was indignant. We hear his, there's a staccato to his response to the disciples. Let the children come to me. Forbid them not, for to such is the kingdom of God. There's a drumbeat there in his response. There's a frustration factor there. There's an anger there. But he is patient. He does not abandon his disciples, even as he chides them. And he shows them that unless he blesses the children, I believe that what he's showing them here is that unless he blesses the children, he will not bless them, the disciples. Unless he blesses the children, he will not bless us. What I mean by this is to forbid the children to come to Christ is tantamount to all of us being forbidden to come to him. Because he came that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, might be opened. He came to bring peace to us and to our children. And if there is no offered peace for our children, then there is no offered peace for us. Because the promises are made null and void. And see the peace that he gives. This is why we spent such amount of time at the beginning of the sermon thinking about the different forms of blessing, because it comes here. When Christ takes the children, the infants, in his arms and lays his hands upon them and blesses them. Remember, yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he's the Messiah in flesh. But he is also God incarnate. How does he bless? Does he bless as men bless, or does he bless as God blesses? His blessings are performative. They accomplish what he desires. To be received by him, again, to be received by him is to be received by the Father. That is the picture we are being presented here in this passage. John Calvin tells us that by Christ embracing these children and blessing them, he testifies that they were reckoned by him as among his flock, as his sheep, as his lambs, and that therefore they were partakers of the spiritual gifts of God, despite having no understanding. Rosanna doesn't understand what was going on up here, but she is a partaker of the spiritual gifts of God. She is a partaker of membership in his flock. Christ does not, you see, Christ again does not bless as you and I bless. He blesses as God blesses. He blesses as the one who spoke into the formless and void and created all things. Now Christ says something here which is fearfully important, because now he moves from beyond the children to us. It is something fearfully important, and it is wondrous that the next passage after this is that of the rich young man. Because one cannot help but say, if only the rich young man had heard these words and understood them. Christ says, rather forcefully, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. I said it, he's saying, speaking forcefully still here, because he begins with that word truly. That word truly is the same as our word amen that we find at the end of prayers. When we conclude our prayers with amen, what are we trying to say there? When we conclude, we mean by that, when we say amen, we mean this is sure to be. That it is even more sure that God listens to my prayers than that I really desire what I pray for. Christ is saying, in other words, this is sure to be. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The way will be barred to them. The way is not barred to the child. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, here we'd be tempted to be romantic, because we are a romantic age. We think of small children as sweet and lovely and cuddly. We think of them as almost innocent. We think of them as trusting and faithful. But these are not the things that are in mind here, because this age was not a romantic age. A child was a burden. An infant was a burden. They certainly did not believe that a child, a boy particularly, was capable of leading a holy life until he was 13. Until the law was placed in his hands. Children were not sweet. They were not holy by nature. They were a problem in that world, a difficulty, full of trouble, liable to death. To see a child grow beyond infancy was a thing of praise, a thing of beauty. So what does it mean? Well, what am I getting at here? To be an infant is to be utterly dependent upon your parents. They must feed you. They must wash you. They must clothe you. They must care for you. Can an infant care for himself? Does he give anything? Can an infant provide anything to the family? Does the infant bring anything with him into the family? That's what I'm getting at here. Does he enter the world with a skill set? Does the baby enter the world with a resume? Does the baby enter the world with abilities, with wisdom, with knowledge, with understanding? No. And that is how we enter the kingdom of God. We enter empty-handed. We bring nothing to the table. We enter utterly dependent upon Christ for all things. We enter as an infant enters his family's life. We are more a disruption than an addition. Remember the Lord's words through Ezekiel to Israel, how he describes Israel. As for your birth, Israel, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you, and when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. And I made you flourish like a plant of the field. Or what of Job's words? Naked, I came from my mother's womb. Or we come into the kingdom of God bringing nothing. We do not bring with us any good works. We do not bring with us virtues. We do not bring with us our so-called gifts. We don't, as I said, we don't bring a resume with us. When we confess Christ's name, we don't hold up a piece of paper that shows all the ways we can be a benefit of to the church. We don't bring any of that. And thank Thank God for that, because if that was the way it were, the way would be barred to us. Because none of us would have enough. In all things, you see, Christ provides for our needs. He clothes us with his righteousness. He instructs us in the way that we are to live. He strengthens us by his body and blood. He defends us by his Holy Spirit. Yes, Scripture tells us that we are to grow in the faith. We are to grow in maturity. But this is speaking to how we enter in. We enter in with empty hands, and therefore it's for that reason, because we enter in with empty hands, that we bring our children to him. That we would be reminded that the promise that the way is open to us, even with empty hands, is true. Because inasmuch as he welcomes our children in, he therefore welcomes us in. It's for our encouragement, our strengthening. So that whether we are bringing our children to be baptized, whether we are their Sunday school teachers, whether or not we are their music teachers, whether or not we bend down to them and know them by name, all of these things are meant for us to do, to participate in, that through them we grasp that promise that inasmuch as God's promise is for them, so it is also for us, despite our own hands being empty. You might say that the only thing in our hands will be God's promise and nothing more. And of course, we know, of course, there's no denying this, that in the church, there are no grandchildren. Do you know what that means? Well, this goes back to Isaiah 54. We can read that individually, but more importantly, we can also read that of the church. Because Isaiah 54 begins with that wonderful phrase, cry aloud, you who are barren, break forth into shouts of joy. For the children of the desolate one will be more than she who had children. Speaking about the church. That as we are gathered into the children, as we are gathered into church, we are gathered in as the church's children. We are gathered in as brothers and sisters. That is why there are no grandchildren, so to speak, within the church. And so as we bring our children to the Lord, holding fast to that promise, we wait and we pray that as we hold to these promises, that Christ's blessing is for our children, one day we will see them with our own eyes, grasp hold of the same promise, knowing that they too come empty-handed to their Savior. That they come as empty-handed as the day they were born. That they come as naked as the day they were born. And that his promise then is for them as well. We bring nothing into the kingdom of God. And that is why we bring our children to him. Let us pray. Father God, one of the most beautiful words here let the children come to me. If your son can speak those words of children who have no understanding, then we believe, we can trust that he speaks those words to us as well, and we may be encouraged. Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself in and through your Son, that your Spirit has spoken to us by name and has named us as yours. May you cause us, therefore, likewise, to not hinder others, whether they be children or whether they be adults, from coming to you. But may you ever remind us that we come empty-handed or not at all. We come holding your promises, not our deeds, or not at all. May you be glorified. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.